Father, once again, in the name of Jesus Christ, to come before you with your people on Lord's Day, Lord, on the first of the Sabbaths, we give you thanks and praise for redeeming us out of sin and eternal death and bringing us into the eternal life of your Son. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord, to be in fellowship with you through the substitution of Christ Jesus, our King, how we will glorify you now and forevermore. Lord, let there be no difference between us glorifying you and feeling that freedom from the world and the attachments to sin. Let there be no difference between us feeling it now and sensing it, living it now, then when we depart this body and are in your presence, Lord, clothed with our resurrection bodies out of heaven. Let us experience that now, Lord. Let us be mindful, Lord, that all the promises of God in Christ are yes to us now. And so thank you for that, Lord. Praise you also, Lord God, for the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us, who we need to strengthen us now and to fill us up afresh and be our teacher. We call on you for that, and thank you that you are there for that. Thank you that you are sealing us, and you are the deposit, the guarantee, Holy Spirit, of our eternal redemption, which is ours and which we will experience. And so, Lord, we turn to your prophet Micah now. We thank you for setting him apart and raising him up and speaking to both houses of Israel and the message that is contained therein for us today, Lord. We're thankful for it, and we ask that you would illuminate us, Lord, with it. Thank you that you've been doing that and that you'll continue to do that. Thank you, Lord, for just your joy, the joy that is of the Lord and not the temporary joys of the world. We thank you for that eternal joy, Lord, that never ceases, never goes away. Praise you for that today, Lord God. And we just ask your blessing on the entire day as we meet together now and then as we come together in corporate worship and then fellowship around your table and then the business meeting. May Jesus be lifted up throughout all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Interesting, because at the end of last week's teaching, of course we did the first half of chapter 3 of Micah, God speaks about the necessity in verse 1 of how that the house of Israel, Jacob in particular, he says, it's required for them to know justice relative to the ruler, to the kings, and so on. But then he talks about how that the rulers take advantage of the people, even this dramatic, very, very poignant expression of tearing off the skin from them, removing the flesh from their bones, just treating them like, you know, the people exist, you know, for our sustenance, the rulers, and keeping us at a certain living level, you know. However, there comes a point then in verse 4 where he says, you're going to cry out to me, think something's coming, and you're going to end up crying out to me because you won't be able to handle it. And it's at that point I'm going to hide my face from you, which then we dipped into the meaning behind that hiding of the face, and we went to Numbers in regards to that, where God speaks the blessing, the Aaronic blessing, and part of that is the lifting up of the face and the countenance upon God's people. And then we determine if God hides his face and doesn't lift it up on the people, it's really a reversing of that blessing, which turns it into a curse. Very important stuff for us to remember. And then hot on the heels of that, and this is what I wanted to say to get us into today's teaching, hot on the heels of that, in verse 5, he starts speaking about these false prophets that are leading the people astray, that are contradicting his true prophets who are warning the people about their sin and the need to repent, and that the Assyrians are coming, the Assyrians are coming. But if you repent, we can avoid all of this. But the false prophets turn that message around, and they say, no, there's no disaster coming, there's no calamity coming. The Assyrians are not going to come and take this over, you know. And so then as he ends that last section from last week, from verse 5 forward, he speaks from 6 to 7 about how that he's going to turn the so-called light of the prophets from daylight to darkness in verse 3, that it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination, which is, of course, what they were actually doing, divining God's purposes through the throwing of the bones, the reading of the entrails, all kinds of methods that are pagan that were brought over from the Baal worship, which was so much a part of the Northern Kingdom worship, and that syncretism, that combining of Mosaic worship and then Baal worship. And in other words, The divination is the finding out or the locating of the mind or will of God through means outside of what God has revealed. That's divination. And God says, absolutely, you don't do that. Deuteronomy 18, very specific. Leviticus 19, there's a death penalty attached to it, so on and so forth. So he's just telling them, sun is going to go down on these prophets. The day will become dark over them. The seers will be ashamed. The diviners will be embarrassed. Instead, they're going to cover their mouths. And the Hebrew actually says they're going to cover their mustaches, which just means they put their hands over their mouths so you can't see their mustaches. But the idea is mouths. They're going to cover their mouths because, bottom of seven, there is no answer from God. And then I took you into Isaiah, the 8th chapter, where Isaiah says to the people, you're looking for God, you're looking for revelation. Why do you go to these prophets and these prognosticators that peep and mutter, make all their little sounds, you know? Should a people not seek unto their God? And then he says, to the law and to the prophets. When you're seeking God and you want his revelation, then to Torah, his teaching, and the prophets, those who declare that teaching. And then he says, if they, the false prognosticators, do not speak according to this word, the law and the prophets, it's because there's no light in them. And so I left you with that last week. And now, on the heels of that, we dig into what I'm calling having Micah muscle in the midst of social mayhem. Having Micah muscle in the midst of social mayhem. Because what we're going to see happen now is that Micah is going to start speaking at the top of verse 8 about himself relative to the difference between himself as a prophet of God and these other false prophets. And then he'll dig further into things. Let's start reading from verse 8 down to verse 12 or through verse 12. Micah says, on the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. And in all of that, we see this divided up into three sub-themes under the main theme, which is the title here, this Micah muscle and how to have it in the midst of social mayhem. And they certainly had that. And it's very, very much what we are having to do with today, you know, here in America. When social mayhem is around us, what needs to be our focus? Does it need to be despair? Does it need to be, like maybe you didn't get your guy, you know, into the White House or into his Senate seat or, you know, as in the House of Representatives or whatever it might be, okay? Does that mean like we're all going downhill? See, we need as Christians to be paying attention to listening to God's word on these matters. And you know what? Whatever the world says is world speech because they don't have any hope. Ephesians, the 4th chapter, says that they are without God and without hope in the world. But you have God. You have that expectation, you know, from Him. And you can draw on His promises. Jesus said, don't seek the worldly things. Seek me first and my kingdom. And then what? Everything else will be added to you. Thank you, Frank. Exactly right. In other words, you prioritize His rulership, then everything else, you know, all the things you're worried about because of your social situation or the politics or whatever it might be, the Lord takes care of it for you. One thing I know is that God covers His people. You start to see that in the book of Genesis. God could have just wiped everybody out, but there was one man found, and his name was Noah. He was the one righteous man, and God wouldn't kill him. And He made provision for him and his household and took him through all of that and started over. In the book of Exodus, when God was bringing the 10 judgments down upon the Egyptians, what did He do? He separated out His people in Goshen. And one of the big pictures of that is one of those judgments, of course, was abject darkness. Remember that? But interesting, they had all of that in Egypt, in Memphis, and in the capital. But in Goshen, that section of land that was set apart for the people of Israel, they had light. And I've talked to you about this before. It's like it had to have been a case of like you're just walking, and it's darkness and you can't see anything, and all of a sudden, bang, you step into the light. I wonder if somebody did that. Maybe they went, wow, that's wild, and they step back, darkness, and they step back, light. I don't know, but it's that dramatic. God always makes a provision for his people. He sets them apart. That's what the remnant theology is all about throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. You know, God will not abandon his people. That's just all there is to that. As long as his people remain his people. So you got to behave like his people. So let's look at this evidences of Micah muscle that starts out from verses 8 to 9. In light of what he just said about the false prophets and their darkness, Micah says, as God's man, on the other hand, I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord. The power that he's filled with is the Spirit of the Lord. His power comes from the Spirit of the Lord. These false prophets, they don't have that, see. This is so critical from the very beginning. If you're going to survive in the midst of social mayhem, right, then you need to be filled with God's Spirit. Now, when we say filled with God's Spirit, Micah's not saying this in the new covenant sense since Christ has been the lamb slain from the foundation of the world that was activated in AD 30 in the literal historical sense, which then after that the Holy Spirit comes, Acts chapter 2, and we are then all sealed with the person of the Holy Spirit within us, Ephesians 1:14, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:21, and all those passages that speak about the Holy Spirit that is inside us, that is our down payment, that's our arabon, our down payment, our earnest money, that's where that word comes from, and also our sealer. He seals us, and that seal, taken from a Greek word for sphrages, sounds like phrages, but it's sphrages, it implied possession, ownership by God. So the Holy Spirit's your down payment, guaranteeing what's to come. He is your sealer. You belong to God. That's just all there is to that. That means you don't belong to the world. So let's not throw ourselves mentally into the world's mayhem in regards to that kind of stuff. All of that I just said is not what Micah means by that. But what Micah does mean is he points out the fact that the power to stand and to speak against what the world says, in this case the false prophets in Micah day, is through the power that comes from the Spirit of the Lord. And that's consistent Old Testament and into the New Testament. It's just that not everybody in the Old Testament was sealed with the Holy Spirit within. There were prophets like David, for instance, in Psalm 51, he said, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." And other passages like in 2 Peter the first chapter, or 1 Peter the first chapter, where it speaks about the fact that the prophets of old, they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, but they didn't always know everything that they were speaking about or speaking towards. In other words, there was a temporary living, existing condition wherein the Holy Spirit was inside the prophets for a time. You read Ezekiel, and the Holy Spirit moves in and out of him, see, for prophesying and this sort of a thing. Well, the idea here is that we have, of course, a better scenario, a better situation where he permanently abides in us. But keeping with this idea of the importance of being filled with the power of the Spirit of the Lord, Zechariah 4, which is just a couple of books down to the right, Zechariah 4 speaks this in regards to the people who have come back out of Babylonian bondage, and they're rebuilding the temple, and they're staring down at this mess, this mound of a destroyed temple where 70 plus years earlier Nebuchadnezzar had come through and just leveled everything. And they're looking at blocks on top of blocks and burned out this and that. And I mean, it looks horrible. It looks like a big destroyed mountain. But here's what he says to the governor, Zerubbabel, Zechariah 4:6. Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power," that is human might or human power, "but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." What by his Spirit? "What are you, O great mountain?" That big heap of a burned out temple, right? "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become a plain," flattened out, "and he will bring forth the top stone," that's the finishing part of the new temple, "with shouts of grace, grace unto it." How will it happen? It won't happen by human might or human power. It happens by God's Spirit. And this is what Micah is referring to back here. You know, I, on the other hand, am filled with power which comes from the Spirit of the Lord. You know, we've been sort of seeing this a little bit in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Just listen to this. This idea of Spirit and the power that comes from the Spirit. Paul says in regards to his preaching, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of Spirit and power, so that your faith doesn't rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So it's the demonstration of Spirit and power. It's demonstrated through the preaching, in other words. That's part of being filled with God's Spirit and with power. In Acts 4 and verse 31, after the apostles had been released from prison, they go back unto their number, the people of the church. They pray together. And in verse 31 says, and when they prayed, the place was where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's what Micah is referring to, the speaking of God's word with boldness, as they were filled again in this case. I mean, I could just go on and on. I won't, but a couple more. Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19, you can just write these down. Paul says, don't get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. That is asotia, without deliverance. It's the idea of recklessness. Getting drunk is a reckless thing. That's what he says. Instead of being filled with an intoxicant that changes your mind and alters your thinking and all that, instead of that, he says, but be filled with or in, because it's a particle, epsilon nu, in, with or in Spirit. And it's not the Spirit. There's no definite article in front of pneuma for Spirit. He says, be filled in Spirit. He means in your spirit be filled. Instead of filling yourself with wine, fill your spirit. And that immediately leads to the question, how do I do that? Well, that's why we have verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks, verse 20. This is how you fill your spirit, see? But we're told, fill your spirit, not with the things of the world or the intoxicants or the things that distract you, but you want to be filled like Micah with the Spirit and power of the Lord. So look back at Micah after he says that in verse 8. He says, not only is he filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord, which is what the false prophets don't have, he goes on to say, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. So he's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, but he's also filled with justice. God's justice, God's right decision makings here. He's not hesitant at all in regards to exposing Israel's sins. See? Not only is he filled with justice, but in order to do this, he's filled with courage. He's filled with courage. That's also a benefit of being filled with God's Spirit. There is a mental and emotional power that takes over, and a steadiness of mind and purpose that one is convinced of by the presence of the Spirit in their lives that enables them to stand up in front of these people. You know, when God called Jeremiah into the ministry, and, you know, Jeremiah is not that far away from Micah relative to their ministries. They weren't contemporaries, but kind of close. Jeremiah, of course, is prophesying to the southern kingdom, to Judea and Assyria. You know, the Israelites have been long banished into Assyria at this point. And he's dealing with the last 40 years of the existence of the southern kingdom until Nebuchadnezzar would come through in 586 BC. But when God calls him, Jeremiah chapter 1, speaking of this word courage and the fear thing of like being faced, having to face off with other people and express to them their sin, he says in Jeremiah 1:4, now the word of the Lord came to me. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then Jeremiah's like, alas, Lord God, behold, I don't know how to speak. I'm a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm a youth. Don't point out to yourself, you know, what is evidently some sort of negligible thing that would stop you from carrying out my call. Don't say I'm a youth, God says, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I'm with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. So there's that courage aspect here. Then the Lord stretched out his hand, touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I could go for days on that. See, I have appointed you this day over the nations, over the kingdoms, to pluck up, break down, to destroy, to overthrow, to build, and to plant. Now that's not the only place he speaks about. He speaks to Jeremiah in Jeremiah's prophecy about not being afraid and being courageous in front of these people, you know. But he gives him the word. He explains to him, expresses to him, don't say I'm a youth. Change that verbiage that's coming out of your mouth. God says, say what I say in this regard. So back in Micah 4 and in verse 8, what is this filling with power of the Spirit of the Lord? And what is this filling with justice and courage? What's that all about? Well, middle of 8, it's to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. There's a Hebraic parallelism right there. Can't you see it? So, rebellious act is defined as sin, and sin is defined as rebellious act. Israel is referring back to Jacob. Those intersperse like they do in regards to this. Notice that all of this is done to expose sin. But he calls his people to be those expressors of that truth. See, he doesn't say to make known to Israel his lack of self-esteem. He doesn't say to make known to Israel, you just need to think more highly of yourself. You know, we just need to, I'm giving you all the Spirit of the Lord for justice and for courage so you can kind of straighten out the economic problems in your country. No. The root problem of all of this junk is their sin. And God gives courage for that, for expressing that. In Isaiah 58 and verse 1, God says through Isaiah, cry loudly, do not hold back. Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins. That's why we raise up the voice. David in Psalm 40 and verse 9, and this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 40 and verse 9. You'll recognize some of this from Hebrews 10 because we just got through with this. He says, I have proclaimed glad tidings of righteousness in the great congregation. Behold, I will not restrain my lips. O Lord, you know. I have not hidden your righteousness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great congregation. He's opened his mouth. He's not concealed. He's gone out of his way. He's filled with the Spirit. Courage to do so, to declare to Israel their sin. You know, same thing is true with John the Baptist in Matthew 3 and verse 7. He sees these Pharisees coming to his baptism and the Sadducees, and he says, who warned you, you bunch of snakes, to escape from the coming wrath? I mean, he was right out of it. He says they're a bunch of snakes, spiritually speaking. You know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, you know all about them. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In Acts 7 and verse 51, Stephen is preaching in front of the Jews. He's running down the entire history, pulling a lot from Judges and various other books in the Old Testament about how the people constantly rebelled, Israel constantly rebelled whenever God would send the word to them, and now they rebelled when God sent his son, and now his son has been victorious, he's been raised, they couldn't prove otherwise, right? And now the Holy Spirit has come. They have filled all the disciples with power and courage and justice, just like Micah. And now the filling of the Holy Spirit is happening in Stephen. Stephen knows he's going to get it. You know, he's not a dummy here. He knows what he's about to do and what's going to happen to him now. And so in 751, he turns to them and he says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? So on and so. Verse 54 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Powerful. No hesitation. filled with the Spirit of power and courage and justice to proclaim to the people their sin. That's what we have to do. Proclaim to the people their sin. We talk about got to preach the gospel. You got to preach, you know, the other side of the gospel too. There's bad news that needs to be made clear that God's a God of love. That doesn't change His attribute of the purity of His justice. You better be glad He's a God of justice because you wouldn't be saved otherwise. You wouldn't be saved because it was justice that caused Christ to have to come so that we might be obtaining His righteousness through His sacrifice so then God could justly pardon us for our sins. Justly. But it had to come through the death of His Son. Write down Titus 2:15. I won't take you there right now. I've got to make some tracks here. Titus 2:15. Paul tells Titus that he is to openly declare these things. Don't let anybody resist you. Rebuke those who are not walking in the way of righteousness and truth in the church, he says. In other words, it's just another way of saying Isaiah 58:1, lift up your voice like a trumpet and declare unto Israel their sin, when there is sin to declare. And so back in Micah, gosh, I got you to the second verse now, didn't I? Back in Micah chapter 3, verse 9, he begins to come out of this now and prepare us for the next point. He's moving us from evidences of Micah muscle. And by the way, what are those evidences? Well, verse 8, he's filled with power and the Spirit of the Lord. He's filled with justice and courage. He makes known to Israel their sin. Those are the evidence of one who has Micah muscle. They open their mouth, and God fills it. Now, verse 9, he says, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob. I kind of like that, New American Standard right there, because we're familiar with that phrase, now hear this. It comes over the loudspeaker or whatever in a military camp or something like that. Here's some attention, grabbing your attention, right? So now God says, now hear this, heads of Jacob and the rulers of the house of Israel. Why am I emphasizing the of there, I wonder? Because he's about to, remember how Micah speaks to both kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom? Well, now he's about to zero in on the southern kingdom because he's going to talk about Zion in verse 10, Jerusalem in verse 10. He's going to do it again in verse 12. So when he says, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob in verse 9, he doesn't want us to think that he's talking about the northern kingdom exclusively because the southern kingdom, Judah and Benjamin, they were of the house of Israel. Sure, Judah was of, Zebulun was of, Naphtali was of, Levi was of, and all that kind of a thing. But now he gets specific. Now I'm directing my thoughts to the southern kingdom. You rulers of the house of Israel who abhor justice and twist everything that is straight. You know why politicians and rulers, presidents, you know, and mayors and governors, they really hate justice. Not all of them, but when the Bible talks about those in sitting positions that hate justice, here's why they hate it. Because when one is forced to be in a justice, just laws scenario as a leader, the frustration is they can't control it. A leader can't control static justice. It has to be bended. It must be manipulated. So when it says here that they abhor justice, that's the essence of the reason why. Because when a leader is in a position where everybody around them is walking down the same path and they're governing in accordance with the laws relative to all the laws that are there that have been set, they're bound to those laws. But twisted men and selfish men don't want to abide by those things because it's static. So they abhor real justice. And then it says, and they twist everything that is straight. That's their attempt at manipulation, which then brings us out of the evidences of the Micah muscle in secondly now into the targets of Micah muscle. Who are these targets now that he is aiming his muscular bow and arrow at through the Word of God? It says in verse 10, that they who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. And now we get down into the leaders and into the priests and the prophets, and these really are the three targets now of this Micah muscle that he's talking about. Verse 11, her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. These are the civil targets. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. By the way, you should write down Exodus 23 and verse 8. Exodus 23, 8, where God says that a bribe blinds those who would make a clear-headed decision. Justice just goes out the window. So he forbids the bribing. And yet, haven't we seen this consistently in the minor prophets? There's constantly this being brought up, this bribing situation. Proverbs talks about this in particular. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe. So buying justice or buying a verdict. And of course, this is not an upright verdict, and it's not real justice. So my target then in what I'm preaching in the bottom of verse 8, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act and to Israel her sin, that's what he's doing when he says, I'm speaking to the leaders. He's speaking to them about justice. I'll tell you what, you go down here, downtown here, into the city council chambers, you know, they shoot this stuff on TV, and you can watch some of these things that are going on. I've watched it, you probably have too. When some citizens get up and they start speaking from the Bible, the glaze goes over these guys' eyes. You may not see it, but you can hear it in regards to their responses. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to go along with that. But this is exactly what, this is the shoe leather, boots on the ground, that God is talking to the Israelites through Micah all about. And it's exactly what he's saying to us. See, God's word in the civil environment, in the public arena, is precisely what needs to be happening. And it takes courage to do that. It takes courage. You know, I used to go down, I haven't done it in a long time, I used to go down to the old market and preach on the corners on Saturdays when the weather was good. You know? And it's tough to kind of get going with that. But you just open your mouth and just be nice and loud and bellowing, you know, and you'll get a crowd. You know, people will walk by. People will stand off at a distance, you know, kind of a thing. But it just, once you cross that threshold of, I'm afraid, I'm afraid, I'm afraid, and you actually just start to, you find that there's something interesting that happens. You're just sort of carried along. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? You're just sort of carried along in regards to that. So speaking everything out clearly, speaking to the civil targets, the leaders that pronounce judgment, who else do we target? We target the religious targets. Her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divine for money. Now, the priests instructing for a price, that was never supposed to happen, because the provision for the priests was made within the Mosaic standards. The priests didn't get land like the rest of the tribes did. They got portions of land of some of the others relative to the cities that were given over to them in provision. But they didn't have inheritance or ownership of the land like the rest of the tribes of Israel did. But their income was their tenth or their tithe of the offerings of the people within the temple tabernacle structure. They got a tenth of that. So they got a tenth of everything that came in. They were well taken care of, you know. But here we got a priest who wants more, who wants a paycheck now on top of it. And then he says, her prophets divine for money. Now here are the prophets, and these are the seers of darkness back in verse 6. Night unto you without vision, darkness without divination, the sun going down, the day become bright. The seers will be ashamed, the diviners will be embarrassed. Bottom of 7, there is no answer from God for them. This is who he's talking about right here. These prophets, so-called, divine for money. And there's that word again, divine. They're looking at the entrails, they're looking at the sky, they're looking at dreams, you know, whatever they can manufacture and talk us into like it's a direction from God that is outside of the revelation of his word that he has given. Of course, that time that would be Torah. You know, Balaam is a good example of this, a prophet for hire. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 15, Peter says this about Balaam, that he went after the wages of unrighteousness. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You can read about him in Numbers 22, 23. You know, King Balak went after him and hired him to prophesy against Israel as Israel was coming into the land at that point, coming into the promised land on their way out of Egypt. And you know the story, you know, Balaam's donkey and all that kind of a thing. God told him not to go, but he wanted it so bad, God finally says, okay, yeah, go ahead. You know, it was like that. Okay, yeah, go ahead, go. So he was like, oh, I got the okay to go. I got the green light. Gets on his donkey, takes off. You know, the donkey's running him off the road, ramming his leg into a wall, you know, and he says, oh, if I had a sword in my hand, I'd kill you. And the donkey turns back and talks to him. And then, of course, Balaam talks back to him. I think that's hilarious. It says, the dumb ass speaking with a man's mouth, that kind of a thing. But he was pressed because of the wages that King Balak was going to pay him. And he just saw, all he saw was bank accounts and goodies and all that kind of a thing. Very powerful, very powerful. But you know what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 14, verse 15, 16, that area right in there, he says, you know what? Even though, in 9:14, he says, even though God has established that those who preach the gospel are to make their living by the gospel, he says, I have not exercised my right in this to the Corinthians. We'll talk more about that when we get into the ninth chapter. But Paul was already being accused by some of the Corinthians of just being in it for the money. That's why he was trying to lord it over these Corinthians, you know, in regards to the way that they were living and so on. Paul says, no, he says here, he says, look, woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. I am constrained. I'm under constraint to preach the gospel. He says, you know what my pay is for preaching? That every time I preach, I have the knowledge that I'm giving it away free of charge. Even though, he says, I have a right to exercise and ask for payment, I won't do that. Especially in their case, because the Corinthians were of the flesh, like we've been learning, like little kids. And it was just like, oh gosh, he wants to be paid. I told you it was like that. Paul says, no money is necessary. I just bring you the word free of charge. That's how it's supposed to be. The priests instruct for a price and our prophets divine for money. Middle of 11, yet, the leaders, right now the leaders and the priests, you know, and the prophets, they're all in sin, and yet here's what they say. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will never come upon us. See? When you're involved in this whole kind of a thing, that's my concern for our country. When you consider all the false Christianity that's on the airways, the TV, it's very fleshly. It's all appealing to the flesh in every possible way. That what happens in a case like that, when that's going on, is the people's minds who are listening to these guys, they become seared like with a hot iron, like Paul talks about. You know, it's that 2 Timothy 3:5 scenario where Paul talks about the fact that they have a form of godliness, but they deny the what? Power thereof. Oh, there's that word. In other words, top of verse 8, Micah says, be filled with the power, with the Spirit of the Lord. But see, those who have a form of godliness deny the actual power, because the power comes through the cross and the true gospel and rightly dividing this word. There's where the power comes from, but they don't do any of that. So they have to prop up their message with lights, camera, action. Great suits, fantastic temples, you know, a financial opulence, and whirlwind tours and all that kind of a thing. You know, and books, you know. Obviously, I got no problem with books. I got problems with their books and what they're using them for. And yet they cause the people who listen to them to lean on them. Oh, the Lord's in our midst. No calamity is going to come across, which is exactly the opposite of what God's been saying through His true prophets. Let me tell you something about Micah. Not many people listen to him. Jeremiah? There's no record of him converting anybody during his 40-year ministry. You read all the way through the book of Jeremiah. No record. I mean, he had Barak, but his man, but really there wasn't anybody else, and judgment came anyway. See? It really is necessary for us. Our position has to be, hear the word, O house of Israel. And it's really absolutely necessary that we do what we're supposed to do, not for a goal, not for the goal of seeing people come to Christ. That's not why we preach. We do it as worship to Him because He's instructed us to do it. It pleases Him, and that should be enough for us. Now, that's easier said than sometimes done. I know because I've experienced that. Like, come on, God. I've been at this for X amount of years, right? You know, we all do that. But really, here's the biblical reflection that we need to have. We preach the gospel because it's what God tells us to do. It pleases Him, and that should be reward enough, the knowledge that we're pleasing Him. And then it's up to God to use that word, faithfully preached, to then bring His elect unto Himself and open their eyes and draw them in. It's God's business. It's not, our job ends at the moment of amen, and we're done. You know what I'm saying? You've delivered the word. Now your job is over. That's it. Now if somebody wants to talk to you, you know, or come up to you, you know, great. That's fabulous. But it's all God's business at that point. Otherwise, you know, you get this that's going on right here. This calamity will never come upon us, which leads us to the third and final point. And that's the conclusions of the Micah muscle. What are the conclusions? Well, Micah faithfully discharged his office, didn't he? He's filled with the Spirit of the Lord, with power, with courage. He's declared unto Israel their sin, right? He's outed these different people. You know, we're required to do that. Ephesians 5:11 tells us to expose the wicked works of unrighteousness and darkness. Expose them, Ephesians 5:11. And Micah's done all of this, but have the people listened? They haven't listened, and they're not going to listen. So here's the conclusion. Verse 12, therefore, on account of you, that's the religious leaders, the civil leaders, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Now, Zion at this point is essentially pointing towards the area of Zion, which is the royal palace. Zion will be plowed like a field. You think this is going to hang on there in Jerusalem? It's not. Your presidential address is going under. And Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins. Now it points at the city, the entire city. So there goes the central seat of government, the royal palace. That's gone. Then the city itself, those who are following the leading of this corrupt government, they go too. And the mountain of the Nuremberg Standard now, the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. This is a little paraphrastic. Temple here, it's Chabiet, it means the house. And yes, the house is referring to the temple. It's just another way of saying the temple. But Chabiet, the temple, I don't think will become is quite right relative to the grammar. I think it should be the temple as high places of a forest. So it would read this way. And the mountain of the temple, and you can see why they would say will become. It's not wrong. It's just that the comparison is that the temple is going to be as the high places of a forest. What is the high places of a forest? If you go to the top of Mount Carmel, at least back then anyway, there was literally a forest on the top of this mountain. It's like a flat plateau type mountain, covered with full-grown trees and this whole very dense. What he's saying here is that your temple, you know what's going to happen to your temple? It's going to be like not just weeds overgrown, but whole trees are going to spring up in this place. It's going to be absolutely uninhabited. In other words, the temple function is done. It's toast. That's what he means by this. The mountain of the temple as high places of a forest. Because the Lord, at this point, had already left the temple, according to Ezekiel 10, verse 18, and also into Ezekiel chapter 11. So God's not even there in the temple at this point. Go, Frank. Yes. Yeah, they sure did. They sure did. And I thought about that, you know, while I was looking at this. And I think, you know, he's not denying that there would be a comparison between that. The people certainly were going to go back into that. But I think the emphasis on this text is just to show that there's absolutely going to be nothing there. It's going to be like walking into a forest. Where's the temple? I can't see my hands for the trees or the trees for the forest, you know, that kind of a thing. So I think that's the particle of comparison that's going on right there. But I wouldn't discount that, you know, either relative to the onus on the high places. So I think that's a right observation. In regards to all of this, having Mica muscle in the midst of social mayhem, it's the only way to go, and the focus to get through it is on the Lord. So it's not, you know, gosh, what am I going to do? You know, this law, that law is being, it's interfering with me, it's interfering with my business, it's interfering with my family, you know, blah, blah. I'm losing my freedoms. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need is coming back to you. It's all being added to you. But seek him while he may be found. Call upon him, Isaiah says, while he is near. Implying that, not that God's running from you, but there's a time for you to grab a hold of the word in faith in the midst of your social mayhem. And then there, if you put it off, there's a time where you can miss it. You can sort of miss the boat, as it were. It comes and it goes. So, Lord, we thank you for teaching us more and more throughout the book of Micah. And just thank you, Lord, for the strength that the word gives us, even in our own scenario here in the United States. That we don't look to government, Lord. We look to you. We look to your word. You are our king. You are our president. You are our prince. And thank you, Lord, that we can seek you first, and everything we're going to need is going to provide it for us, Lord, as long as we're seeking you in the word and openly refusing, Lord, to buckle under to any kind of fear, Lord. I will not buckle under to any type of proposed, prognosticated fear in regards to the future, because the future is in your control. You've already got it mapped out. You're the author of the future, and you will always preserve your people. Thank you, Lord, that we see that in Micah, and we can see that here in the United States. We praise you for all these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.